Okay, I hit record. Let me get the slide up here. Okay, just very quickly now, we'll run through these 5 points of Arminianism and the 5 points of Calvinism. And so here's a description of what Arminianism is. Let me go full screen here so you can see it better. There. If you can't read it, Mary, I'd be glad to read it for you.
No,
okay. Well, this idea of Arminianism is a product of Protestantism, okay, not Roman Catholic, although Roman Catholics are chiefly Arminian in their theological views. But it was after Jacob Arminius, a guy that lived from 1560 to 1609, so it's been quite a while ago. And his idea here concerning free will, that's the first point on the slide here at the bottom. His idea is that in the fall in the Garden of Eden, man was not completely wiped out spiritually, but he was still partly good. And so the idea there is that since he's still partly good, all you have to do is fan the flames a little bit and he'll come right to salvation. So what they say is, his will is not enslaved to his sinful nature, and so man can decide whenever he wants to get saved, and he can decide whenever he wants to be lost, because he has free will. He can make that decision. And of course, I've got some scriptures here which we won't go because I want to get through this. I already did. And the second point is conditional election. And what that means is the faith that God foresaw, I'm just going to read it for you, and upon which he based his choice was not given to the sinner by God. It was not created by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, but resulted solely from man's will. Will is the chief thing here. It always comes back to man. It's man-centered, this whole Arminianism thing, where we're going to see that the Calvinists, they put their apples in the sovereignty of God cart, and the will of man is counted for nothing, when the truth of the matter is both things have to be active. So they're talking past one another, basically, is what's happening. And the third point is unlimited atonement. The finished work of Christ made it possible for anyone to be saved, but did not actually secure salvation to anyone. In other words, man has to will to believe in order to be saved. So Christ's redemption only becomes effective if one chooses to accept it. The fourth point is resistible grace. In other words, you can refuse the Holy Spirit. Man can overrule God and his grace. Now, some of these points would sound right if you looked at them a certain way. That's why you've got to take the 5 points all together as a body. It doesn't, but it's when the way that they define it is it didn't actually save anybody, the atonement of Christ, unless you will it to.
Right, and that's different than accepting God's grace.
Yes, absolutely. And then falling from grace. In other words, Arminians believe that a saved person can be lost if he decides he doesn't want to be saved anymore. And just reading from the slide here, since you decided out of your own free will to exercise your own faith in Christ, you could also decide to allow your faith to lapse. So once again, this puts the spotlight all on man. Man decided when he wanted to be saved, and if he decides he doesn't want to be saved, well, he can go back off and live in the world. And so this is the way that, or the kind of theological plan that the Methodists and Nazarenes and other like that.
And the verses you put up there refute?
Absolutely. These verses refute each of these points.
Okay.
Romans 8:1. You can probably quote that without.
Now, no
yes, absolutely. That blows the whole falling from grace idea completely out of the water. That's why I put these scriptures in here. Okay? And here's the failure of Arminianism. The cardinal failure of Arminianism, the first point, is its emphasis on the sovereignty and goodness of man. Everything is decided by man. And so God just exists for the pleasure and use of man. And you see that ultimate thing in the Word of Faith movement. They're ultra-Arminian. If you say some magic formula, God has to respond and produce the goods. In other words, God is a cosmic bellhop. He exists for your pleasure, and you can manipulate him and get him to do whatever you want him to do. The second point here is man attains salvation through the work of faith. So he's taking faith and turning that into a work, and he makes it man's gift to God, so God has to respond in giving him salvation. Well, that's not the biblical definition of faith at all. And you can look at Mark 8:37. Salvation, third bullet point. Since salvation was man's decision, he's free to lose or renounce it at will. There's the falling from grace thing. Man's innate goodness allows him to make his boast of the law before God, leading to holiness doctrine. The Nazarenes are really big on this idea. They believe that you can arrive at a state of sinless perfection. Well, I think Isaiah 64 and verse 6 would blow that out of the water.
2 Corinthians 5:17.
Yes, there are many scriptures that we could bring to bear. So their whole idea misses the biblical plan of salvation. The natural man is by nature an Arminian because he is by nature a humanist. And since this whole series is about Christian humanism, if you allow the humanism of the world to come into the church, this is the kind of thing that you'll end up to. You'll always put the spotlight on yourself. Okay, let's move on to... the five points of Calvinism. This follows John Calvin and his first point, which is a refutation of Arminian, is total inability. Not total depravity, but total inability. The scripture is very clear that when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he was totally depraved. There was nothing left that's good in him. The scripture makes that point over and over. But they redefine total depravity as total inability. In other words, since man is dead in sin, and I got the scripture here, Ephesians 2:1, they explain it this way. Dead means that they can't hear or see or act. But death in the scriptures always means separation. Therefore, they say it takes the regenerating work of the Spirit to enable one to believe. In other words, you have to get saved in order to get saved. What happens is that the Holy Spirit saves you, and then suddenly you believe in Christ because you're saved. So it's a totally convoluted process. They've set the scripture on its head. Now, their second point is unconditional election. Remember, Arminianism was conditional election? They believe in unconditional election. And how they define that is God capriciously elects some for heaven and the rest are allowed to go to hell, which they call reprobation. This idea is not from Scripture, but from Plato via Augustine and then Calvin. What I did in the beginning of this series, Mary, was to go back to the places in the world where these ideas originated and then step by step how they got cooked into the theology of the church. And so I'm going back to there. And what we've got here is if the T of the tulip doctrine, because that's what this Calvinism thing, the five points of Calvinism is T-U-L-I-P, so it's sometimes called the tulip doctrine. If the T of the tulip is accepted, then logic dictates that the U has to follow. If, as the scriptures and experience tell us, all men are by nature in a state of guilt and depravity from which they're totally unable to deliver themselves and have no claim whatsoever on God for deliverance, it follows that if any are saved, God must choose out those who will be the object of his grace. This is one of their theologians, Lorraine Bettner. So much for the point 3.5 point Calvinist. You've got to buy the whole thing. It's a system. You can't just take one or two points, or the whole thing logically falls apart. And all things turn out according to divine predestination, not only the works we do outwardly, but even the thoughts we think inwardly. What's the problem with this? Again, this is Lorraine Bettner, one of their theologians that teaches this. What's the problem with that?
We can't work for
it. It's something else. See, I didn't read you the last part here. This idea or logic makes God the author and causative agent of sin. If he predestinated everything, then at the great white throne judgment, people would be able to say, well, I had to do that because you predestinated me to do that, so therefore this is all your fault. Do you think God's going to be backed into that corner? No, I don't think so. Their third point is limited atonement. Remember, this goes against the third point of Arminianism, which was unlimited atonement. Okay, this is a product of logic based on the humanistic philosophy and not on Scripture. Man's inability necessitates God's capricious selection, so it's only logical that Christ only died for those that God predetermined to be saved, right? Well, there's four scriptures here that show that exactly the opposite is the truth. Let's read something that Mr. Gunn, another one of their philosophers, theologian, I guess I should say. The doctrine of limited atonement is simply that the cross of Christ provides a sure, secure, and real salvation for everyone God intended it to save, and for them alone. And then Gunn says the cross could save everyone if God had only intended it to do so. What does that do to the whosoever will may come that we heard this morning?
But the whosoever is just the elect anyway.
Yes, that's how they would define it. And then three is irresistible grace. And the point that I made here is Calvinism sells so well to pseudo-intellectuals because of its fleshly-minded logic. And it does. It's a logical system. It agrees with itself. It just isn't scriptural. So God is going to save the elect and take them to heaven whether they like it or not, kicking and screaming through the portals. If you're destined to be saved and you don't want to be saved, well, that's just too bad. You're going to go to heaven and you're going to like it. It's just like we're being told now by our betters, you will own nothing and you'll be happy. Okay, I made that part up.
You'll do nothing and like it.
Exactly. You will like it.
Like it.
Yep.
No, you
will. Okay, here's something else that Bettner says. In fact, the sinner is of himself neither capable nor willing to receive salvation. Huh? The saving grace of God changes the heart of sinners and precedes the will to come to Christ. This is Hoeksma. Again, the Calvinist puts salvation before belief. A man is not saved because he believes in Christ. He believes in Christ because he is saved. This is Bettner again. You see, this turns the whole plan of salvation on its head because man has nothing to say about it. It's nothing more really than Oriental fatalism. And then the last point was falling from grace and Arminianism. Here, the last point of Calvinism is perseverance of the saints. This is an immediate problem, not preservation of the saints, which the Bible clearly teaches. If you can just hold on to the end, you'll make it. That's not the eternal security of the Scripture. Here's a couple of Scriptures that show that. If the Calvinist philosophy were true, God would have had Noah on the outside of the ark hanging on for dear life. There is a deadly and damnable heresy being widely propagated today to the effect that if a sinner truly accepts Christ as his personal Savior, no matter how he lives afterwards, he cannot perish. This is a satanic lie. Something more than believing in Christ is necessary to ensure the soul's reaching heaven. This is a theologian named Murray, a Calvinist. What does he say here? Something more than believing in Christ is necessary to ensure the soul's reaching heaven. What did he just do? He added in Christ plus something else. He's bringing you back into the law. Well, well, it seems that the Arminians and Calvinists agree on this point. If you fall off the ark, you're toast. Well, John Wesley had something to say about the Calvinist doctrine. He, of course, being an Arminian. He calls it a doctrine full of blasphemy, representing our Lord as a hypocrite, a deceiver of the people, a man void of common sincerity is mocking his helpless creatures by offering what he never intends to give, by saying one thing and meaning another. It destroys all the attributes of God, his justice, mercy, and truth. Yea, it represents the most holy God as worse than the devil, as both more false, more cruel, and more unjust. That's what Wesley had to say about Calvinism.
Hard to disagree with him on that.
Well, yeah, absolutely. It means that whosoever will, he didn't really mean whosoever will. There was some other meaning. Okay, the Pope of Geneva. Here's a little rundown on what Calvin was like. First bullet point, he proved to be as great a persecutor of those who disagreed with him as the Catholic popes, as we are going to find out. Calvin abandons Luther's cry of sola scriptura and sets up his institutes as the only rule of faith and practice under pain of death. Now, what happened here is Calvin got ran out of France. Imagine how bad you got to be to get run out of France. And he goes to Switzerland, where a guy named Zwingli already was, and he immediately sets up his seat of government there, if you will, together with Zwingli. And he has written a book called Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. And what he did is say that everyone must agree with his writings in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, or, first of all, they're not saved, and second of all, if they reject his theology in the book that he wrote, he'll put them to death. Yeah. Third point. Calvin teaches by fire and sword that no one can be saved outside of his teaching. Already covered that. Next point. Calvin perpetuated the church-state model so successfully used by the papists in the Inquisition to mass murder off all opposition. And, of course, we know that people even today talk about the Inquisition. The Catholics putting everybody to death that didn't agree with them, primarily the Jews. Well, here we find Calvin doing the same thing in his sphere of influence. Next point.
He was doing this out of Switzerland?
Yes. Yes, he was. As a matter of fact, he was running the cantons in Switzerland. Next point. Calvin had Christians put to death for disagreeing with his teachings, even though they professed faith in Christ. I brought up an example here. Michael Servetus, and he's not the only one. Last cry from the flames, Calvin had him burned at the stake, was Jesus, Son of the Eternal God, have mercy on me. Does that sound like an unbeliever? And then we have a saying here by Will Durant, who is a good historian. And if you don't have it, and you can find a copy of one of his books on the Reformation, it's well worth reading. He's an excellent historian. He's a Catholic boy, but he doesn't allow Catholic theology to come into it. Yes.
Now, he's got a history of the world.
He does.
Eight volumes, that
yes.
One of them?
That's one of them.
Okay.
That's one of the volumes.
Wants them, I know where they are.
Okay. Well, that one is, it's worth a read. It's not light reading,
no.
but you'll be pretty well educated on what this is all about. Here's what he had to say. We shall always find it hard to love the man, John Calvin, who darkened the human soul with the most absurd and blasphemous conception of God in all the long and honored history of nonsense. But then, Calvin was a pope. And he was. Calvin's reign of terror. I'm making a bigger deal out of this than I did the Arminians because it's more dangerous probably to a fundamental Christian than Arminianism is. Most fundamental Christians can figure out that taking off your clothes and getting slain in the spirit in a church service probably is not a right sort of thing to do. The crazy Maddocks do all of this insane stuff that the average person would walk in on that and say these people are mad. But this is a little trickier than that because it appeals to people that are, have an intellectual bent. First point, Michael Servetus, already talked about him, disagrees with Calvin's Institute and is burned at the stake for his pains. What were the charges against him? What did Calvin say that he had done wrong? Well, pedobaptism and Trinitarianism. Calvin believed in baptizing babies, the same thing that the Protestants and the Catholics still do, because it's either a means of providing grace or it's your ticket into heaven. Okay, well, this Michael Servetus rejected that. And then the second charge against him was Trinitarianism because he had a different view of the Trinity than what Calvin had, a different definition of the Trinity. Well, Calvin didn't like that. Second point, Calvin also burns and beheads many Anabaptists for rejecting his pedobaptism and sacramentalism. The Anabaptists are the predecessors to the Baptists of today. Anabaptist means rebaptizer. And they've existed since the time of Christ, since apostolic times. There's always been bodies of believers that never accepted Catholicism or the Pope or anything else. They just took the scriptures as their rule of faith and practice. Were they always right? No, but at least they went to the Bible. And so, Calvin was after them, the Waldenses. There are several other groups. Anabaptists. And what they would do is they rejected Catholic baptism. They rejected Protestant baptism because they baptized babies. It wasn't believers' baptism. So if somebody came to them, they would ask, have you been baptized? And they would say, yes, I was baptized as a baby. That doesn't count because you weren't a believer when you were a baby. Baptism is for believers. Well, that undermines the entire Catholic business because that's one of their sacraments. You can't get into heaven without it. So you can understand why the Catholics would be mad about it. But look, here's Calvin doing exactly the same thing, and he's a Protestant. Sacramentalism. What is that? It's turning the Lord's table into a sacrament. It's turning baptism into a sacrament and then adding a whole bunch of other sacraments as well. They're sacrifices. What's the problem with that? The sacrifice of Christ on the cross wasn't sufficient. Next point, Calvin is proud and unrepentant in his mass murder, encouraging others to emulate his model of church-state tyranny, a matter not lost on our founding fathers, the Establishment Clause. One of the reasons that we have the Establishment Clause in the First Amendment is to protect America from falling into the same kind of tyranny that Catholic countries had and Calvin country. It's the same thing. And we talked about that this morning. Free conscience, if you'll remember. Next point. Calvin's murderous spirit is exported to America in the theology of the Puritans. Everybody's heard about the Puritans, who burned and banished all who did not agree with them. They did. The Salem witch trials. Everybody's heard of that. These are Calvinists that did this. They're called the Puritans because they kept the law and had pure lives, except they didn't. Roger Williams. Ever heard that name? Good. Well, guess what? He got banished and forms the colony of Rhode Island and the first Anabaptist churches in America. Calvin's proteges didn't like Roger Williams and they banished him, which would have meant sure death in colonial America. The Indians took him in. They were good to him. God preserved his life, and he ended up founding the state of Rhode Island, which had absolute religious liberty before it was enshrined in the Constitution. That's pretty cool. Next point, why any Baptist would call himself a Calvinist gives one pause. Most are clever enough to use the term doctrines of grace, which is what they use, because they're trying to separate themselves from Calvin. They don't want anybody to know we follow the theology of John Calvin, because somebody would immediately say, hey, wait a minute, didn't he burn people at the stake? Yeah, he did. Last point. Would you like John Calvin to be your child's Sunday school teacher? No more than you'd want the Pope. And now we're into something here that I was leading up to, because this is the main kicker here as a problem with the study of the book of Revelation. Covenant Calvinism destroys any proper understanding of not just the book of Revelation, but really the prophetic scriptures in general. And so it's worthy of looking at, because if you meet a Calvinist, somebody that's a Presbyterian and really believes the Presbyterian doctrines, and you start talking about the book of Revelation, they're going to look at you like, what planet are you from? What phylum are you from? Don't you know that we're already living in the millennium? And you'd scratch your head and say, where could you have gotten such an idea as that? What? Well, we're going to find out, because this is important. These are the kind of people that you'll meet when you're being an ambassador for Christ with your friends and neighbors. They might start asking you these questions, and you should be able to give them an answer. So what is Calvinism? Well, Calvinism we've already defined, but now if you add covenant Calvinism to it, which is something that Zwingli did after Calvin died, we're going to find out that it leads to some real problems with the scriptures. So what is it? Since it's got covenant in the name, you'd expect it to be talking about the covenants we find in the Bible. Well, you'd be wrong. They presuppose two covenants, and they're not found in the scripture, but they're supposed or inferred. And the first is a covenant of works between God and Adam before the fall. So what they'll say is God and Adam had a covenant where Adam doesn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God promises him blessings. There's no hint in the scripture that Adam ever ratified a covenant with God. God just simply told him, don't do this one thing. That's not a covenant. It's a warning. It's a test. It's a trial. Well, of course we know Adam failed. But they're going to say this is the real covenant that covenant Calvinism is founded upon. And then after the fall, there was a covenant of grace substituted. Since Adam had blown the works part of it, the only way God could deal with man now is in grace. And there's some truth in that, but not the way that they put it forth. Next bullet point. Covenant theologians are virulently anti-dispensational and give little attention to the true covenants of God found in the scriptures. In other words, they deny that there's any such thing as dispensations in the scripture. Now, what is a dispensation? It's a period of time in which, you got the first part. Yes, it's a period of time in which God deals with mankind in a specific way. Okay? They don't believe that such a thing exists. And they never talk about the true covenants of God, because that would upend their idea of this covenant of works and covenant of grace, which they have inferred. And the next point is, I already covered it, but it was introduced after Calvin's death by Zwingli, and this theology became inextricably linked with Calvinism. So the kind of Calvinism that you find today is covenant Calvinism, not the original Calvinism taught by Calvin. Next point. Without the benefit of Scripture, this covenant of grace is supposed to contain all the covenants of Israel and is applied to the church. See, if you deny that the idea of dispensations, or the truth, I should say, of dispensations, then God has only had one way of dealing with mankind since the fall in the Garden of Eden until the ages of the ages. There's going to be a real problem with that. Next bullet point. The church is spiritual Israel, the true Israel having been put aside. And so what they teach is the church is a replacement for Israel, because Israel failed, God set them aside, and they're never coming back. And he's now taken the church, and they call that spiritual Israel. There's going to be a real problem with that, too, when you try to square that away with the prophetic scriptures. And I got a Romans 11, 26 through 29. And then the last bullet point is the church is the continuing covenanted community. They say that Paul is asserting that the church is now the kingdom, that what the Jewish nation was in the Old Testament, the church is now. This comes from Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of their theologians. I've got Revelation 19, 5 through 9. The bride of Christ has no covenant at all except the greatest covenant, that of marriage. Covenant theologians, when you talk to them about the book of Revelation, they spiritualize the entire book of Revelation. Let's go into this a little bit closer. First bullet point here, covenant Calvinism. The hinge on which all Arminianism and Calvinism turns is the law. They are both earth-centered and law-bound. We talked about that this morning when we talked about freedom of the conscience. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Remember the testimony that Peter and John are giving before the Sadducees, the high Sanhedrin, and it came down to them saying, we should believe God and trust God and not you. So if it's right for us to listen to God or to you, well, you be the judge of that. Well, since the Sadducees said they were the representative of God on earth, this puts them in a very difficult position. Logic would dictate they'd have to say, oh, well, in that case. But of course they don't. They still want to do away with them. And so there's some scriptures here, and probably we should start looking at these scriptures now, because this is going to be important if we decide that we want to take another look at the book of Revelation, which I've been kind of planning in the back of my mind to do once again. And I would start off with the seven letters to the seven churches, because that's the age in which we live, and then we'll see what comes of it at that point. And I know last time we studied the book of Revelation, I hurried through it so quick that I may have missed a lot of the points that were there. So, let's look at Romans chapter 7 and verse number 4 then, shall we? Now we go back to the Bible. I kind of breezed through this Arminianism and Calvinist thing because we did spend so much time on it. So, Romans chapter 7 and verse number 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Okay, that's what Paul has to say about this deal. Are we bound by the law? No. Not at all. That's where the new birth comes in. It separates us from everything that's worldly. And if you'll remember, once again this morning, we talked about the day of Pentecost being a point of separation in God's dealing with the human race. Before Pentecost, he dealt with the human race in the flesh. Here's a set of rules. Keep these rules. Do this, don't do that, and you'll reap the blessings that I have for you. But after Pentecost, God deals with man in the Spirit. And it's the only way that God can deal with man, in the Spirit, in the new birth. So, that's a great dividing line. And then Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And we'll read verses 21 to 31. Galatians chapter 4. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage with his Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. This speaks of the law. Verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so is it now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. For then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Paul is teaching here, with the birth of Ishmael and Isaac, it's an allegory here. The one was born to a bondwoman, which was Hagar. But God had promised that he would bring forth a son, and when he did, that son was Isaac, and on Isaac all the promises of God rested. What does that tell us about our relationship with the law? We don't have one. It does not exist. We're the children of promise. We're free. Our time is up. We're going to have to come back to this because this is important. This is going to help you to understand why it is that there's so many weird ideas concerning the book of Revelation that you see in print every place. Just some really strange things. Things that you would expect to see if Spock had written the book. They can't understand the book of Revelation because they always come back to being earth-centered and law-bound. They're not free. And so God can't communicate to them the meaning of the book of Revelation, which is really tragic. Because if you don't understand the book of Revelation, you really don't understand what God has in store for you. It's the culmination of all of the Scripture that comes before. It's allegorized. In other words, they make the entire book of Revelation an allegory, so it doesn't mean what it says. And we may spend a little bit of time on hermeneutics before we get there. Hermeneutics is that branch of systematic theology that deals with biblical interpretation.
So when Jesus in John 14 said, "In my Father's house are many mansions, I go there to prepare a place."
Yes, it's an allegory. This is what's wrong with not taking the plain sense of the Scripture. As one theologian once said, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Now, we know that the Bible has figurative language in it, but it's always obvious that it's figurative. We just read some with this allegory that Paul is bringing forth here concerning the birth of Isaac and Ishmael. It's an allegory. But it's very clear that it's an allegory. He told us it was an allegory. And the Bible uses figures of speech. But it's always clear that they are figures of speech. And so if the Scripture makes a definitive statement about something, it should be taken to mean exactly what it says. God is one that says what he means, and he means what he says. Otherwise, he's trying to trip people up, and he doesn't want them to understand the Scripture. And so, therefore, there's a problem with that verse that says anybody that will just read the book of Revelation is promised a blessing. Why would he want you to read a book that he made it impossible for you to understand? So that's what it comes down to. Let's pray.
Can you stop there for me?
I will if I can figure out how to do it. Ha!